Maybe we'll get started here this morning. Sam, would you do that for us?
Okay. Blessing the food, right?
Bless our food, which we hope will come.
Okay. Dear Heavenly Father, just thank you for another beautiful day. Just thank you for all the blessings you've given us. And dear Lord, just be bless this food that we're about to receive. And may she be here real soon. And Jesus, let that Holy Spirit dwell in her and dwell in all of us. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.
Amen.
Amen. Okay, Tom, we've been looking at this book by Eldridge. I don't know whether you're familiar with any of his writings. His most famous book is called Wild at Heart. The book especially talking about men trying to say, you know, there is something about men that's worthwhile keeping. You don't have to become more like a woman to be a good man.
Mm-hmm. That's a good way to look at it.
And this
not
is
politically correct.
This is a book where he really tries to talk about what he calls the personality of Jesus, different aspects of Jesus' personality. And the chapter here today, chapter 11, is on the what he calls trueness. You might call it the genuineness of Jesus. He was genuine. The first note I have here, it has to do with about, you know, what does he mean by trueness? I point out that truth and reality are very closely related concepts. They're two closely related words in the Greek language, alethinos and aletheia, which can be translated in many cases true, in some places just translated real or reality. The truth is an expression of reality, isn't it? Interesting. I had this conversation with a couple, I say they're a couple, they're kind of they hang out together a lot. Where I live down at Westminster Central, old folks' home, dining hall. Hard to tell what's real anymore, isn't it?
That's true. Well, that's true.
Anyway, I was talking to this this guy is he's a smart guy. He's a graduate of MIT. I guess he's smart. You'd think if you get out of MIT with a degree. And she was a retired school teacher, had a degree. I was telling them about, I've been trying to recruit some people to go to Rotary with me, and I was telling them about the four-way test of Rotary. Rotary has a four-way test. It starts with, is it the truth? Is it fair to all concerned? Will it build goodwill and better friendships? And will it be beneficial to all concerned? Which are probably pretty good guidelines, you know? Pretty consistent with the book of Proverbs, would you say? They said, both of them said, well, yeah, but your truth, who knows what's truth? And how are you to define what's fair? And what's beneficial? Who knows what that is? I said, well, you know. Nobody knows what all that is.
Everybody has their own perspective.
I couldn't believe these educated people
don't believe that.
Everybody had no idea what the truth was.
Right.
Can you believe that? Or what fair meant? I should have asked the school teacher. I said, you got two students who take a test. They score, have identical scores. In fact, they get the answers are the same answers on both tests. You might even think they cheated, except one's on one end of the scale, really one on the other. And you give one of them an A, and you give the other one a D on the test. Now, do you think that would be fair? What would she say?
I know.
Is that fair? Would anybody say that's fair? People know what's fair, don't they?
Yeah.
Even little kids. Mm-hmm. If you got a piece of cake and you got three kids, 3 or 4 years old, and you're going to give them all a piece of cake and some ice cream. And you give one of them a piece this big and 2 scoops of ice cream, and you give the other one a little slice of cake and only 1 scoop, they're going to say, that's not fair.
Yeah.
They'll complain. They know what's fair.
I figured out when my kids were little, I'd give them a candy bar, and I'd say, okay, you cut it in half, and then you get to choose first.
There you go. And wisdom of Solomon.
Boy, it'd get down to the millimeter. It's exactly the same. That worked out pretty good.
Yeah. Well, anyway, the truth and reality are really closely related. And sometimes when we read the word true, it can also really mean what's real. For example, I have some verses here in 1 Thessalonians 1:9. Paul talks about, he says, they report about us what kind of welcome we had among you and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God. In other words, an idol is not really a god. It's a fake, isn't it?
Right.
And you could just as well say, you turn from a fake god, a god who doesn't really exist, to a real god. There is really a god. The real god who made the heavens and the earth. Not some piece of stone or a piece of wood that you carve. And set on the mantle. That's not a god. It's just a piece of wood. In the book of Isaiah, he talks about how you take a piece of wood, and part of it you make a god to bow down to, the other part you build a fire and burn it and keep yourself warm. And he ridicules, how foolish it is. And book of Hebrews talks about the real tabernacle in heaven. This tabernacle on earth was not a real tabernacle. It was a copy. We talk about fake watches and fake Gucci handbags and stuff. they look the same, but they're not really made by Rolex or Gucci or whoever. Book of Hebrews says, look at Hebrews 8, chapter 1, chapter 8, verses 1 and 2.
I got that, Bob.
Read that, Bob.
Now, the main point of what we're saying is this. We do have such a high priest who sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty of heaven, and who serves in the sanctuary, the true tabernacle set up by the Lord, not by a mere human being.
Yeah. The true tabernacle, or the true tent. The real tent. He's talking, that's the real tent. The one on earth was just a copy. And the reality is in heaven. Now that's, if you've ever studied philosophy, that's somewhat of a Platonic concept. Plato believed in what he called the forms. And when you make a form, when you're building stuff, you make a form, and then that form, a model, or blueprint, then is manifested in a real, or what we call real. But Plato would say that the model or the blueprint is the reality, because that doesn't change. It doesn't even get old, does it? It doesn't deteriorate. Of course, he says these are ideas in your mind. They don't exist with what you can touch. But the idea of a chair, the idea of a glass, the idea of a spoon is eternal. They're going to change the idea of fair and the idea of goodness. Those are eternal. The author of the book of Hebrews kind of reflects that in what he's saying about the true tabernacle in heaven. And the second point I make here about the truth and that which is real, it's also opposed to the false or mere appearance, as well as that which is wicked or evil. That which is evil is also, in a sense, kind of unreal or false. There's an interesting verse here in Romans 2:8. Tom, did you read that in Romans 2:8?
The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness.
Okay. How is the truth suppressed? By wickedness. So the suppression of truth is evil. Being open to the truth is right. It's the opposite. And if you think about it, of course, all sin is based on an untruth, a lie. You have to believe a lie in order to sin. When you sin, the root of that, there is some lie that you are telling yourself, or that Satan might be whispering in your ear. Go back to the Garden of Eden. What was a lie there, wasn't it?
It's okay.
You won't die. You'll be like God.
Right.
I know if that's true. I will need to eat. Drink this. This was like, it says it could kill me, but the lie is it won't kill me. It'll be good for me.
Like in court, when someone doesn't tell the whole story, they only tell part of it, it's suppressing the truth.
And you do that by your... There's some wickedness or evil in your heart that would cause you to do that, isn't it? Of course, Pilate said to Jesus that he was cynical. He had that cynical, same cynical view. You remember he said to Jesus, "What is truth?" Well, the truth was sitting right there in front of him.
Yeah.
The truth. I am the way, the truth, and the life.
Yeah.
I'm what's real. Jesus is reality. Well, in this world, Eldridge says, we presume corruption. We're suspicious all the time. Look, if you think about advertising and marketing, even, you know, this little booger I'm wearing here is supposed to help my hearing. Did you know that?
No, I didn't know that.
Well, I hadn't turned it on. I just remember I need to turn it on.
Yeah, that'll help your hearing more.
This is called a neosensory device. Is it working now? Yeah.
Huh?
Yeah.
Can you hear me now?
Testing 1, 2, 3. Yeah.
This picks up voices. It doesn't pick up other noises. It'll pick up voices.
Mm-hmm.
And it has a little motor in there, and it vibrates. I can feel it. In fact, you feel of it.
You feel of it vibrating.
And those frequencies are supposed to be tuned to the frequencies that I'm having trouble picking up with my hearing aids, hearing, so that I'll be able to understand speech better. Now, this is a 30-day money-back guarantee. And I've had it for a week now, I guess.
Nobody didn't order it off TV.
Haven't decided yet.
I'm pretty skeptical.
I like mine better. It tells me how many miles I've walked.
I have trouble understanding speech. I got a hearing, but it's not just volume, it's my speech. So I'm going to try. But you know, we tend to be skeptical, don't we? Can you believe the advertising that's out there, you know, the way everything is presented, and certainly as far as our leaders are concerned, and all of our instances, who do we trust today? You do a survey, do you trust your educators, do you trust your government, do you trust the church even, religion? People are skeptical.
Of course, well, we've seen surveys that have been tainted and manipulated and everything else, you know, and polls that are...
What's interesting is people are skeptical because everyone's lying.
Right.
We're so used to hearing lies all day long, we don't even hear anymore.
Right.
We're so numb to them.
Yeah.
So when the truth is said, suddenly it's like, it's noticeable.
We expect that advertisers and officials, and we expect people to lie, don't we? Even a kiss, the kiss of Judas, isn't what it appears to be, is
right,
it?
Right.
Yeah. Neither is his concern for helping the poor.
Oh, no.
You remember Judas? Yeah, when this lot was poured out on Jesus, and he said, "Oh, this good money could be used to help the poor."
Right.
He
was the treasurer.
Sounds like he's concerned about the poor, doesn't he? You couldn't believe it, could you? I mean, it wasn't real. But that's the contrast we get with the masses of all of us. But now.
Is this compatible to your pacemaker?
Pacemaker? Well, I don't have a pacemaker. Yeah. That'll come in later, I think, or any day now.
If you did, though, it would be.
But what he's trying to do, I guess, in this chapter is contrast the corruption with the lies. The superficiality and the misleading false impression that we get everywhere around us with Jesus and the trueness of Jesus, the reality of Jesus. There's nothing false and misleading or unreal about him. He's what we call the real deal. If I could use that word. He's genuine. He's sincere. Transparent. You get what you see. Right? He doesn't have to put on a show. He doesn't have to be one thing one place and something else another place. Like a chameleon. In fact, that's the nature of God, isn't it? This, what does the book of James say about God? Verse in the book of James about the nature of God.
Father of heavenly lights. Yes.
Nobody there.
Well, he talks about when we doubt, we're like a wave, we're blown about by the wind, double-minded. Okay. Oh, no, yeah, this is the verse I was thinking about. Every good and perfect gift from above, yeah.
Right.
Who does not change like shifting shadows. the nature of God shift our shadows. Now, when we were looking at Jesus' ministry, the way he dealt with people was different in different situations, wasn't it?
Mm-hmm.
But that all came from the fact that he was the same loving person. His compassion and his understanding was the same. He understood everyone, and so he dealt with people depending on their situation, like the rich young ruler compared, let's say, to that woman at the well. Very differently with the way he dealt with them, wasn't he? But he is the same person. There's an interesting verse there in Mark 12:14. Would you read that? Mark 12:14, point number, down at the end of point number 3.
Teacher, we know that you are sincere and show deference to no one. For you do not regard people with partiality, but teach the way of God in accordance with truth.
Okay. And I've indicated the different, the Greek words there. We know that you're sincere. That's the word alathenos, which means truth or real. The New International Version says, we know you're a man of integrity. Those are the different kind of connotations about this word. Sincere, true, integrity. Even his enemies conceded that. We know that you are like that. And you show no deference to anyone. Now that's a real sign of being genuine. That you don't show deference to anyone. You're the same to everyone. Present the same face. I'm not just like one person. Kind to you, and bad to you, lie to you, or tell the truth to you. But you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth, in accordance with the reality. You teach the way of God. You are that kind of person. So is that part of it? Is that what you would call part of a person's personality? To be genuine and real and consistent in who they are?
I'd say character rather than personality myself.
Is that part of character?
The character, I would think.
In the field of psychology, there's been a debate over the years about what is personality and how do you measure personality traits. We do know that people have different personalities, don't we? You see, how is that different from character? Can two really good people have different personalities?
Yeah.
Oh, yeah.
Two really bad people. That's what I, you know, personality, Bob, you know, opinion, I guess. But your personality is the way your character comes out. You know, Albert and I could have the same characteristics, but the way he presents would be different than the way I present. The same
aspects of trueness or genuineness or integrity is lack of a need or not being concerned about your own glory or your own reputation or how well you are liked. And that gets probably to the biggest problem that we have compared to Jesus, is that we are often so much controlled by our need to be elevated, to be liked, to be held up as somebody wonderful. And if we're honest, you know, that's pretty deep-rooted, isn't it? that, you know, we talk about how much kids, like teenagers, want to be part of the in group. They want to be accepted. They want to be approved of. But it's not only teenagers that want to be approved of either, is it? We don't like disapproval, do we? But Jesus apparently had no concern for that. Whether you approved of him or not did not seem to, did not affect him one way or the other, did it? Now that's a sign of integrity and being genuine. I don't have to seek anybody's approval. He says, or John 7:18 says what? Those who speak on their own seek their own glory. But the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true. And who is that? That's Jesus, isn't it?
Yep.
He's sent by the Father, who seeks the glory only of the Father. And he is the one who is true. That's where the truth and reality lies, and integrity. And there's nothing unjust or untrue or false. See, we keep running into this word true, don't we? There's nothing untrue or unjust in him or false, because he's seeking only the glory of God. So to seek only, not that I be glorified, that I be lifted up, but to seek only the glory of God, that's to be real. That's what it means to be real, to be a person of integrity. That's what we, that's Jesus, isn't it? If we could just keep our focus on that, how will God be glorified here? Well, but the power of the 800, or 800, I think I left one O out there, 800, the almighty opinion of others.
Of others, yeah.
Very powerful. What others think of us. And in the book he says what really matters, what really shows whether you're genuine, is the motive. Not so much what's on the outside, but the motive. He does raise this question about the individual Christian, and also what he calls Christian culture, or you might say the culture of the church, or Christian religion in general. What are our motives? What is the motive of a church, of an organization? Is it to advance itself, to seek its own glory? The same question about the individual person. And he gives some examples in this chapter, doesn't he? About he references one speaker, well-known speaker. He's telling, has lots of stories to tell, but there's stories about himself. They tend to kind of lift him up. How wonderful he is. Imagine that.
Yeah. Pretty judgmental about the word that. It had nothing to do with the story.
Yeah. Need to run the story.
But it takes a lot of humility and the Holy Spirit really to get us to examine our hearts, to be honest about, you know, what am I really after here? What are my real motives? Am I trying to advance myself? Am I trying to stand out? or am I really seeking only the glory of God? And, are we afraid to be too open with our faith sometimes for fear of what others will think of us? It says that John 12:42 mentions that there are many who would not confess Jesus for fear they'd be put out of the synagogue.
I won't. I'll get it.
Who is the real me? So the psalmist prays, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me, and know my thoughts." We really need the searching of the Holy Spirit. Be open to that.
Catholic Church for many years would threaten people with excommunication. And when people were excommunicated, they knew their souls were going to hell. But that's the fear that the Church had put in people. To believe what they believe when you go to hell.
Well, that... that way of discipline is something does Paul does recommend in Corinthians. Where the man in the church is sleeping with his father's wife, open adulterous relationship. Should by continuing to accept him as he is, you're really presenting a false face to him. You're giving him the impression that you're okay. Because we accept, the whole church accepts you and accepts your behavior. We're really telling you, you don't need to be concerned about your adultery. Paul says, no, you need to not give him, you need to give him the message, no, your behavior is not acceptable. But what do you think? Is Paul mistaken there? No.
At church, we hear people say, come as you are, but you can't stay as you are. But people want to stay as they are. This whole pride thing is people not wanting to change who they are. Prideful. Disobedient.
You know, it's like an AA. You can go to an AA meeting drunk and out of your head. That's okay. But they're not going to tell you that you're doing great. If you've got a sponsor, he's going to tell you, you know, you're not working the steps. You know, he's going to be honest with you.
Tell you the truth.
He's going to tell you the truth. You know. I did I tell y'all one time about that? The one time I had a counselor who walked out of the first session. Angry with me. Why he was angry with me? Can I tell y'all that story? A cocaine addict. He came in confessing that I'm a cocaine addict. And his girlfriend really. Said, I've been to this treatment program. I spent 30 days in this rehab. I've been to this psychiatrist. None of them have been able to help me. What do you think you can do, he said. In other words, you think you can help me with none of these other people could? I thought, man, that's a trick question.
And well, did he pay you first? Now you can pay it up front.
But I know that what really drives or what maintains an addiction, and the same thing with anything that we do over and over again that we know is wrong, is in some way we're deceiving ourselves. And they call it denial. And denial. In some way, we alcoholics and addicts, and all of us, when we're doing stuff that we ought not to be doing, we excuse ourselves in some way and deny the full implications of what we're doing. So I said to him, that there's only one way, only one thing I can do for you. It won't take long. I can help you with just this one thing. He said, what's that? I said, I can tell you when you're full of shit.
That's free.
All righty then.
And he jumped up and he said, what? I mean, what are you talking about? I don't mind not going to take this. And he stormed out.
All right.
And I think that was a sign that I told him the truth.
Truth hurts. Truth hurts. Especially when somebody slapped him inside the head with it.
What he was telling himself, the problem with my addiction is that other people who claim to be able to help me, they don't know what they're doing, and the problem is with them, because they think they pretend that they can cure cocaine addicts, but I prove to them they can't, so they're in the wrong. The problem, they don't know what they're doing.
You're not going to help me.
You should still feel guilty. That guy didn't get any sleep that night.
He was wearing that as a kind of badge of honor about how he defeated all these other programs. Yeah. Of course, which justified his addiction, didn't it? Since nobody can help me. Jesus is simply himself. And he, at the end of the book, or the end of the chapter, he uses this illustration. It's kind of odd. Did y'all remember reading that where he has, where you know, the disciples are across the Sea of Galilee, and they're going back from the country across the sea to the northeast, I guess it is, to back to Galilee, to the west and the south. And they get in the boat to cross. It's about 25 miles. And Jesus is left behind. And then Jesus decides, and then he comes later, he comes at night. It's about 25 miles around.
If you walk around,
I don't know how far. It's about 3 miles.
Three miles if you walk over the water.
Yeah. How is he going to get back to Galilee? Well, he'd take the shortest route. Take the shortest route. Just walk across on the water. And he says, what's going on here? He says, Jesus is just being himself.
Right.
That's who he is. I guess that is kind of an odd story if you think about it.
Just being himself. He gave when he was at this conference and he's talking to a tech person and he's using, calling him dude and stuff. And then he turns around and there's a lady from the church and he's saying, Lord, Lord. He said he never once used the word dude with this lady.
Yeah.
And he never once said Lord when he was talking to the tech guy. So he looked at himself like as a chameleon. He would change his personality.
Who the audience was.
Yeah. Kind of makes you think how many times do we do that in the company we're in?
I took that as me, and that's exactly his point. Mm-hmm. That you need to turn around, look in the mirror, and say, "Oh, I do."
Well, there is a sense in which, you know, when you're talking to your child, you come across your child in one way, but if it's a friend or your boss, you know, you do have different relationships.
That's true.
So, yeah, I think that's not quite the same. It's, but when, let's say, you talk to one person who is just your friend, not a boss, not a employee either, but you talk to one person one way and another one another, or you present one face to one. It's like, you know, the politician, when he's going and talking to the educators, he says one thing. Talking to the farmers, he says something else. When he talks to the businessman, he says, you know, something else. Of course, he's seeking a vote, says he's seeking approval. That's the nature of the political business. I've got to get you to approve of me. That's what a vote is.
A good example, Bob, would be, you've got one political party and they're running against each other, and they all have the same view, or supposedly. Okay, so it's a primary, so we're both Republicans, okay? And we're running against each other. I'm calling him everything but a good person. Then the primary's over, and one person wins, and they're going to pick that person as their running mate. Now all of a sudden, that same guy that he was throwing under the bus is now his best buddy. And the other guy's the one he's throwing under the bus.
Yeah.
That goes back to the point where it's like the lies are so everywhere, we don't even think about it anymore.
Yeah.
The way the world works.
Yeah, Jesus really, he doesn't even defend himself when he goes on trial, does he? He doesn't see a need to defend himself.
Right.
His only defense is the fact that he has lived his life to the glory of God. And if that's not enough, I mean, he's not going to give you anything else. He's not going to try to tell you how good he is. If you can't see it, then he's not going to say anything more. Well, we got one more chapter that I want to look at, and that's a chapter on. Well, I do make this last point here is that trueness, realness, and integrity is really probably more better described as character. And I was interested in the origin of the word character. What is a person's character? Well, it comes from a Middle English character, character, and that comes from the Latin word which means mark, a distinct or distinctive quality, and that's derived from the Greek character, from karasine, which means to scratch or engrave. So it goes back to a root, a verb, which means to engrave something like, you know, on the back of a watch, you might engrave your name. Or like you take a stone, and the stonemason engraves the date of the person's birth and death and his name. That's a mark that's put in it, and that's permanent, isn't it? That's a part, that's the way that stone has been changed permanently. It's not something that changes over day and night. And it's not something even written with a pencil or a pen. It's scratched into it, engraved into it. That's our character.
I had a manager at Raytheon years ago that he had a sign in his office. I can't remember exactly the wording, but it was something like, your character is what you do when no one ever knows about it.
Yeah.
And you know, when you think about it, that's exactly what it is. You know?
because it comes out that way, because that's just the way you are. It's engraved on you. It has become such a part of you. It's not something that can be erased.
Right.
You can't just peel it off. Well, may God give us all the grace and, you know, that prayer. Examine me, O God, search me and try me. That's a prayer, I think, that I need to pray. Any other comments on this side?